Well, hello, dear women. I know you don't want to stop talking about Stephen, but we are going to come together and I'm going to try and open the word to you today. It's such a privilege for me to get to teach this passage. So my name is Lynnell McCallum, and when I started women's Bible study long, long ago, I knew little about my Jewish heritage and even less about the New Testament, but I had made the decision to accept Jesus as my Messiah, and over the years here, I have grown in my faith through this ministry. I recently retired after 30 plus years as a lawyer, and I bring up my career because my experience of arguing before a judge is quite unlike Stephen's. The oral arguments I made involved business disputes, like whether the parties lived up to the terms of a contract, or whether a trademark was infringed, or whether someone's rights were violated. Totally worldly issues that mattered only to the parties involved. I had time to prepare and think through my argument, trying to anticipate the judge's questions and all the counterarguments. And in any argument I made, my starting place was the law, case law and statutory law. I was always pitted against a lawyer on the other side who represented a different party with a different version of how the law applied to the dispute. The courtroom usually had a very orderly, respectful atmosphere. And in the end, everyone submitted to the authority of an impartial judge who we looked to for a reasoned decision. And I can honestly tell you that I never made an oral argument that anyone will remember. But in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen is forced to make the oral argument of a lifetime as he is being persecuted for his faith in Jesus. He is seized and dragged to the temple to appear before the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. He had no warning. He wasn't given time to prepare. He faced false witnesses and false accusations. Stephen was caught up in the spiritual battle between good and evil. He was dealing with matters of heaven and hell. His life hung in the balance. Although it looked like he was alone without an advocate, he had the Holy Spirit to guide him and give him the words to speak. And he had Jesus, his heavenly advocate, his Messiah, who had suffered through a similar trial and was now standing at the right hand of God. Since Stephen was speaking to the Supreme Court of Israel, his starting point was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In the end, he was executed by what seems to be an out-of-control mob. He submitted his spirit to the authority of the Sanhedrin, who were neither fair nor dispassionate. Stephen's oral argument was a masterpiece, and many lives have been impacted by his words. So these verses in Acts are difficult verses. They're brutal, they're heartbreaking, yet they're beautiful. And they are long, really, really long. So Stephen's speech is the longest in all of Acts, so bear with me as we attempt to do him justice. What a man of character. He's gentle, he's wise, he's humble, but he's courageous and bold. He shows us what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with God's grace and power, and filled with love. Who of us doesn't want some of that without the stoning part? So before we get into our passage, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how we need you to open our hearts and minds to the truth. Thank you for revealing yourself to us and giving us the words of life in the Bible. We ask that you be our teacher. Help us see Jesus and help us see ourselves in Stephen's story. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. So after sitting in these verses for a few months, when I think of Stephen, I will think of someone who loved Jesus more than his own life. I'm encouraged and inspired that this Jewish man so believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that he was willing to die for him. He is the first person to be martyred in the name of Jesus. If we had ever had any thoughts that the Christian life is easy, or that if you're in God's will, you're not going to have conflict, well, Stephen shows us that we are mistaken. Jesus warned us that the world would hate us if we're aligned with him because it hated him first. So far, we have seen that hatred in the form of persecution, imprisonment, and physical abuse. And now we're going to see hatred lead to Stephen's death. You've probably heard the saying that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. Sometimes the enemy we battle is this fallen world. Sometimes it's the enemy in a me, our own sin nature. But persecution is a battle for hearts and minds with Satan, the enemy of God. Satan was first mentioned by name in Acts in connection with Ananias. Janet talked about him a few weeks ago and described him as our adversary, the accuser, the father of lies. His goal is to stop the spread of the gospel. He wanted to kill Jesus and the apostles, and he will use any tactic to silence his followers. It should come as no surprise to us that those who refuse to be silenced and who boldly proclaim the gospel will be persecuted. Paul described the battle in Ephesians 6. He said, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Christians are in a battle against the unseen spiritual forces of evil. No group of people or no one person is the real enemy. Knowing this, as we read Acts, it's important that we don't hate the members of the Sanhedrin or the Jewish elders and priests. The Bible says that Satan has blinded their minds. They are unable to see and hear spiritual truth. We lose the message of grace if we start hating those who are lost, those who oppose Jesus. And Jesus said we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. That is the distinctive high calling of following Jesus. But it's impossible to love that way without God's grace and power. Romans 5:5 says that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it is that love that spills out onto others. Stephen was a casualty of the spiritual battle with evil, but that doesn't mean that Satan won that day. On the contrary, Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus defeated him at Calvary when he left the grave clothes behind and came out of that tomb. We fight from Jesus' victory. Satan is not our king. He has no rights over us. Jesus, the King of Kings, has already won, and we get to fly his flag over our life just as Stephen did. So our passage today has three different sections. The first is Stephen seized in Acts 6, 8 to 15. The second is Stephen's speech in Acts 7, 1 to 53. And the third is Stephen's stoning in Acts 7, 54 to 60. So let's get into our first scripture reading in division one. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We meet Stephen at a time when many people were responding to the message of the gospel, even priests, but also when opposition was growing. He was one of the seven men commissioned to be responsible for feeding the Greek-speaking Jewish widows. He was known to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. As Kim said last week, these are impressive qualifications, but he was just living the ordinary life of a follower of Jesus. In verse 8, he is described as a man full of God's grace and power. God's grace and power were operating in Stephen as he did these incredible wonders and signs that are usually performed only by the apostles. So grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely, the kindness of God extended to those who are not kind. Under the law, you get what you deserve, but grace breaks the law and gives us what we don't deserve. Grace is beautifully exemplified by Jesus, the righteous one, our sinless Savior, who secured forgiveness for the unrighteous, for me and you, the common sinner. Well, Stephen lived in the stream of that grace and was able to respond with grace to others. He extended grace and love to those who opposed him, wanting them to know Jesus as their Messiah, as he did. Power, or dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite, is an explosive strength or force. It's the ability to act or influence. Stephen was filled with the power of God. The same strength or force that raised Jesus from the dead is seen in the wonders and signs that mark Stephen's ministry. But God's power is displayed in our weakness. So when Stephen was weakest, then we see God's strength. Stephen had the strength to be humble, to live in submission to the Holy Spirit, to look his opposition in the eyes with compassion, and to boldly proclaim Jesus, knowing his life was at stake. He had the power to remain blameless and pure in the face of baseless accusations against him. Stephen was also a powerful preacher. He was teaching the truth about Jesus in the synagogue of the freedmen. This was a synagogue or synagogues made up of descendants of Jews from four different areas who had previously been slaves. These men opposed what Stephen said and argued with him. So since the Apostle Paul was from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, one of those areas, it's likely that he attended this synagogue. Paul may have been present when Stephen won the debates about whether Jesus was the Messiah. In verse 10, it says that the opposition could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Stephen confounded them. And this was a fulfillment of the promise of Jesus that he would give his followers words and wisdom that their adversaries would not be able to resist or contradict. The wisdom of the Spirit possessed by Stephen is different than human wisdom. Paul talks about this kind of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, as Christians, we have the mind of Christ. He says, we speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The deep things of God are known to the Spirit-filled believer. They are Spirit-taught. Richard Foster defines it this way. The Spirit's wisdom is more than knowledge or information, more even than truth. It's truth applied to the heart and mind in such a way that the person is transformed. So the wisdom of the Holy Spirit is truth that has the power to transform. It transforms us inwardly in heart and mind, the power to make us more like Jesus. Who doesn't want some of that kind of wisdom? So the opposition from the synagogue could not understand or accept the spiritual wisdom that came out of Stephen's mouth, because that kind of wisdom is spiritually discerned. Those who reject Jesus do not have the Spirit dwelling in them, as believers do. So since the opposition had no legitimate evidence against Stephen, they persuaded and probably bribed some people to testify against him and falsely accuse him of blaspheming God and Moses, the temple, and the law. This stirred up the people and the elders, and the mob brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin. As Stephen listened to the accusations against him, Dr. Luke records an interesting detail in verse 15. The Sanhedrin saw that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. It conjures up images of purity and goodness, and many scholars believe he had a brightened appearance. There are a few examples of this in Scripture. We all know the example of Moses after the time he was on Mount Sinai with the Lord. His face glowed, and it radiated divine glory. At the Transfiguration, as Jesus was praying, his face was transformed, and he had a dazzling white appearance. So Stephen's face somehow glowed with the reflection of divine glory, just as Moses and Jesus did. So assuming the Apostle Paul was an eyewitness and also the primary source of Dr. Luke's account of Stephen, Stephen's appearance must have made quite an impression on Paul. Stephen was not shaken or overwhelmed as he faced the opposition in the synagogue or as he stood before the great Sanhedrin. He dared to stand up to them with gentleness but boldness. It was only by the power and grace of God, with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, that he was able to proclaim the truth and defend himself, unhindered by fear and unashamed. So that brings us to our first truth. With the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and God's grace and power, I am equipped to fight the battle well. With the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and God's grace and power, I have everything I need to fight the battle well. Stephen has shown us what it means to be a person full of God's grace and power in the face of opposition. He fought from the victory already obtained by Jesus. Where in your life is opposition brewing? You may be in the heat of battle right now. It could be in a situation or a relationship, in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, with your local school board. What would it look like if we responded with God's grace and in his strength? If we did not respond in kind to another's anger or opposition, but instead displayed compassion? How many battles are fought by showing our adversaries kindness they don't deserve while we stand firm in the truth? What might happen if at our weakest, we allow God to fill us with his strength, to do something in his explosive power that we can't do on our own? We have everything we need for the battles we face in Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have God's grace and power. So let's move on to Stephen's courageous speech in the second division. This is the beginning of Acts 7, 1 to 53. And you'll be happy to know that I'm going to summarize most of these verses in the interest of time. But I hope that you did listen to them and read them. So in verse 1, the high priest asks Stephen if the charges against him are true. He's been accused of speaking against Moses and God and seeking to change the law and destroy the temple. And now Stephen gets to address the charges. He begins his oral argument respectfully. He knows his audience. He addresses them as brothers and fathers. They are his family, fellow Jews. Stephen combats Satan's lies and false accusations with the divine weapons of the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit's wisdom. He will give God his proper place in Israel's history as the one who ordained its destiny. It may have surprised you that Stephen didn't talk more directly about Jesus, but he speaks of Jesus in types. Joseph and Moses are historical figures in Israel's history, but they're also types which foreshadow the promised Messiah. In verses 2 to 8, Stephen starts his defense with the glory of God appearing to Abraham, who is considered the father of Judaism and the first Jew. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia and called him to leave his country and his people and to go to a land that God would show him. God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would possess the land, even though at the time the promise was made, Abraham had no child and no land. He gave Abraham a preview of years of enslavement and punishment, which came to pass. Stephen also spoke of God's plan for his people, including the return to Israel and the covenant of circumcision. But what's important is that Abraham believed God's promises and followed his instructions, even though he didn't know where he was going, even though he was childless. He responded by faith and was saved, not because of what he did, but because of his faith. God, in his grace, gave the inheritance to Abraham through a promise that all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, would be blessed through him. And in Galatians 3, Paul says that if you belong to Jesus, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. So from Abraham through his son Isaac came Jacob and eventually the 12 patriarchs who became the 12 tribes of Israel. In verses 9 to 19, Stephen focuses on Joseph. I know he's many of your favorites. He was one of Jacob's sons. His brothers sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him. And Joseph became ruler over Egypt. And when famine hit, Joseph became the savior to his brothers and to all of Israel. God was fulfilling his promise to his chosen people through Joseph. Joseph was a type of Christ. He was rejected, and then he was exalted to save his people. So let's look at some of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph was a deliverer from among the chosen people, and so was Jesus. Joseph was sold by his brothers out of jealousy. Jesus was sold out by his brethren because of jealousy. Joseph was sent to a pit to die and later rescued. Jesus went to the cross to die, and although he did die, he was later rescued from the grave. Joseph was accepted by Gentiles, though rejected by his own people. So too was Jesus. Joseph was humbled and then exalted and delivered those who rejected him. Jesus was humbled and then exalted and will one day be recognized as a deliverer by his own who rejected him. Then in verse 20 to 43, we come to Moses. Stephen speaks highly of Moses. He honors and affirms his great accomplishments. Moses is an incredible person. He was born in exile, nurtured by his mother, taken into Pharaoh's household where he was educated, and he became a powerful man in Egypt. But he remembered his people in slavery. Moses left the palace and entered the streets and ended up killing an Egyptian who was mistreating a fellow Israelite. But his people did not accept him, and they didn't accept what he tried to do. They asked, "Who made you ruler and judge?" So Moses took off. He became an alien in Midian. After 40 years there, an angel appears to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and God speaks to him there. A burning bush becomes holy ground, because wherever God is, it's holy. There in the wilderness, God is faithful to his promises to his people. The same Moses who the Israelites rejected was sent back to Egypt to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. So let's take a look at some of the parallels between Moses and Jesus. Moses was a deliverer from among his own people. So was Jesus. Moses was no ordinary child. Neither was Jesus. Moses came down from Pharaoh's palace to the role of a slave to rescue slaves. Jesus came down from the throne room of God and became a man in order to rescue men and women from slavery to sin. Moses offered himself as peacemaker and was rejected. Jesus sacrificed himself to make peace with God and was rejected by his people. Moses came back a second time to redeem Israel and to lead them to the promised land. Jesus will come back a second time to redeem Israel, and when he comes again, the nation will recognize him as Messiah. So the history of Moses foreshadows Jesus. The Sanhedrin claimed to be disciples of Moses, and Jesus had told them, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me." The same Moses who was once rejected prophesied the coming of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who would later be rejected by Stephen's accusers. Stephen couldn't honor Moses without honoring Jesus too. Stephen was accused of blaspheming the law, of wanting to change it. In his speech, he recognizes that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. He recounts that the people waited for Moses to come down with the living word, oracles from God given through angels, to teach, to instruct, and to inform his people, and to protect them from pagan influences. The law was to be passed down and obeyed. But the ancestors refused to obey. No sooner had they received God's law than they disobeyed by asking Aaron to make an idol in the form of a golden calf. Israel's history reveals a pattern of turning away from God and his law and adopting the ways of the pagan nations around them. Stephen understood that the law is not an end in itself. It doesn't make us righteous. Instead, the law reveals our sin nature through our disobedience. The purpose of the law was to lead his people to faith in the Messiah. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Stephen was also accused of blaspheming the temple, of wanting its destruction. Jesus had said he would destroy the temple and then raise it in 3 days. We understand that he was speaking of his own death and resurrection, but this teaching was viewed as a threat to the temple. The temple was revered, and the religious leaders didn't want it destroyed. In verses 44 to 50, Stephen shows his deep understanding of the tabernacle and the temple in Jewish life. The tabernacle was prescribed by God and built according to precise instructions. It was a copy of a heavenly reality. God's true dwelling place was always in heaven, but the tabernacle and the glory of God traveled with the Israelites in the wilderness. The temple was built later by Solomon. His father David had dreamed of building a beautiful dwelling place for God. The glory of God was present there in the temple, but the people began to worship the temple itself. They lost sight of the fact that the God of Israel isn't limited to any one place. Worship had become a religious formality, kind of outward and ceremonial, and it was focused on the temple. But God had prophesied this day, when worship would be a matter of the heart, inward and spiritual, because it was focused on Jesus. There was no longer a need for a high priest to offer sacrifices. Jesus is the high priest who entered the most holy place by his own blood. He offered himself once for all. And believers are no longer limited to worshiping God in the temple, but can now worship God in spirit and in truth anywhere. One greater than the temple had come. Jesus is the new and living way to meet God. Stephen's speech is filled with insights of the Holy Spirit. He demonstrates a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament and a holy respect for God and Moses, for the law and the temple. He demonstrated that it was God who appeared, spoke, sent, promised, punished, and rescued. He declared God was faithful to fulfill his promises to Abraham, and he portrayed Joseph and Moses as foreshadowing the Messiah, showing us that all scripture moves towards Jesus. Then we get to Stephen's indictment of the Sanhedrin in verses 51 to 53. I'm going to read those. He said, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." So Stephen doesn't hold back here. He turns the accusations against him back on his accusers. He confirms that spiritual blindness and hostility to the truth marked Israel's history. The religious establishment that the Sanhedrin represented are the ones who rejected God and Moses. They're the real blasphemers. They resisted the Holy Spirit. They persecuted the prophets. And it culminated in their rejection of the righteous one, Jesus. Very God was in their presence, and they didn't recognize him. Instead, they betrayed him and had him murdered. This is such strong language, and it pains me to even repeat it. But when I read my Old Testament, I hear the same Spirit of God calling out Israel's rebellion and rejection of God's ways. So Stephen's indictment is really consistent with God's voice in the Old Testament. The terms stiff-necked and uncircumcised are used in the Old Testament by the prophets and Moses to describe Israel. Stiff-necked means stubborn, headstrong, obstinate. An uncircumcised heart and ears speaks of the inner life of a person who does not love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind. In Deuteronomy 10, the Lord told his people, "Circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Circumcision of the heart is being set apart to love God fully, authentically, inside and out. The Sanhedrin knew the law by heart, but they didn't know the heart of the law. They received the law, but did not obey it because the love of God had not pierced their heart. The law was always meant to lead to Jesus. He is the heart of the law, the sacrifice that made atonement for the breaking of the law. In their stubbornness and hard-heartedness, the Sanhedrin and other religious leaders missed their Messiah. So that brings us to our second truth. My stubborn heart is in danger of resisting the Holy Spirit when I refuse to yield to his word. My stubborn heart is in danger of resisting the Holy Spirit when I want my own way. Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of resisting the Holy Spirit just like their ancestors and rejecting God's great deliverers. Well, you and I can resist the Holy Spirit too. We can read the truth of Scripture and then go on our own way, refusing to obey the truth we just read. We plug our ears and shut our eyes when the word takes us out of our comfort zone and challenges our established patterns. We cling to old habits of thought and action, but Jesus is calling us to circumcise our hearts and not to be stiff-necked any longer. The word of God exposes us, but it also has the power to transform us. So what has the Spirit urged you to do that you've been ignoring or putting off? I'm often challenged by the Spirit to honor and pray for a particular person I disagree with, or to extend the hand of friendship to someone I have nothing in common with. Without his grace and power, I would miss the blessing God has for me by obeying him. Another place I need to yield to the Holy Spirit is to listen and take in what I perceive to be criticism, so hard for me. It's actually truth spoken in love. I get defensive and hurt, but I refuse, and when I do that, I refuse to hear truth that has the potential to grow me. So as you look into your heart, what needs to be cut away for you to become more like Jesus? Where do you need to yield control to the Spirit and obey the word of God? We start by coming to God and crying out to him to give us ears to hear and an open heart, and then petition him to deliver us from those things that hinder us, that stand in the way of following the Spirit's lead. We come to the last division, Stephen's stoning. I'm going to read it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard Stephen's speech, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. These last verses are just packed with drama and brutality. The religious authorities had been listening to Stephen. He affirmed his belief in the one true God of Israel, who is sovereign over Israel's history, in Moses, the deliverer, in the law that could not be kept, and in the temple that could not contain God. Stephen's words provoked such anger that his accusers didn't want to hear any more about Jesus or heaven. They yelled and they rushed at him. The Sanhedrin were full of anger and hatred, out of control, seething in frustration. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, full of love, serene and calm. The Sanhedrin resisted the Holy Spirit. Stephen was yielded to the Holy Spirit. The Sanhedrin were spiritually blind. They could not see. Hearing, they could not understand. Their hearts were dull. They couldn't see that Jesus was their promised Messiah, and they couldn't understand the truth that Stephen proclaimed. Stephen had spiritual wisdom. His speech proved that he had a great understanding of history and God's plan for Israel. He recognized the truth of Jesus as Messiah. The Sanhedrin hoped in their ancestry as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in their rituals, in their traditions, and in their temple. Stephen put his hope in Jesus and in heaven. When he gazed into heaven, he saw the glory of God, now in Jesus at the right hand of God. That's just where Jesus had told the Sanhedrin he would be. But Stephen saw him standing, not seated. Maybe Jesus was standing to welcome him into heaven, or maybe he was standing as Stephen's defense counsel, advocating for him. There's no hint of fear in Stephen. His eyes are fixed on heaven and Jesus, his hope. Heaven was not just a metaphor to Stephen, but the reality of eternity, his future with the Messiah, worshiping him, enjoying his presence and the fellowship of other believers in the kingdom of heaven. There was great blessing ahead for Stephen. The false witnesses who testified against Stephen were the first to throw the stones that would kill him. And they laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul, who in Acts 22 would confess, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." In the midst of this violence and fury, Stephen prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He didn't pray, "Lord, stop them," or "Lord, rescue me." He didn't pray for justice. I would have. Instead, he prayed that his executioners would be forgiven. Stephen's last words were familiar to the Sanhedrin. They'd heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them," as he faced his death nailed to a cross. Stephen imitated Jesus in his life and his death. And with God's grace and power, he had divine strength to love his enemies and forgive his executioners. So our final truth is, with Jesus and heaven as my hope, he strengthens me through suffering and enables me to forgive those who have wronged me. With Jesus and heaven as my hope, he strengthens me through suffering and enables me to love those who have wronged me. Stephen faced his death with the confidence of his hope in Jesus and heaven. He willingly suffered because he was filled with the power of God. He was strengthened to forgive his executioners, just as Jesus forgave his, just as Jesus forgives us our sin against him. Stephen was able to love his enemies and pray for them, just as Jesus was able to love his enemies and pray for them. So who has wronged you? All of us feel that someone has treated us unjustly. For me, it's my oldest brother who betrayed our family out of pride and greed. It grieves me the damage that he did and what our whole family lost. And the saddest thing is that the schism in my family has been passed on to the next generation. Unforgiveness has taken root and been perpetuated. But thank God we have Stephen, a mere man who challenges us to put our hope in Jesus and in heaven and to extend love and grace to those who have wronged us. Is there someone you've been unwilling to forgive or even pray for? Are you in the grip of pride or fear, your right to be right, your desire to be vindicated? May we be women who are willing to be made willing to forgive those who have wronged us, to extend love to them through the power of prayer, through submission to the Holy Spirit, and as we allow the truth of God's word to be applied to our heart. I don't know why God didn't save Stephen that day. He could have, he's sovereign. But God did sustain Stephen and strengthen him so that he could walk into persecution and proclaim the name of Jesus, unhindered and unashamed. Stephen's death and the words he spoke before the Sanhedrin that day deeply affected Saul. That day set in motion, which resulted in Saul's conversion, which we'll read about in Acts 9. Saul becomes the great apostle Paul, who was critical to the spread of the gospel and the author of most of the New Testament, as you guys know. Paul, once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, would step into the suffering that Stephen suffered, into the sufferings of Christ. As Stephen suffered unto death for Jesus, so will Paul. In fact, all of the apostles joined Stephen and Paul in the sufferings of Christ. With one exception, they each die a martyr's death. St. Augustine famously said that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Let that sink in. The church owes Paul to Stephen's prayer that God would forgive his executioner's sin. Paul was watching Stephen that day. Stephen, with the face of an angel, as he debated in the synagogue, as he gave his oral argument before the Sanhedrin, as he prayed for them with his dying breath. Who might be watching you? Is it your children? Is it your coworker? Your non-believing family and friends? Maybe even the single mother across the street or the checker at the grocery store? Someone's watching. What impact would you like your life to have on them? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are humbled and inspired by the life of Stephen, who loved Jesus more than his own life. May we be transformed by the truth of your word as he was, and may we face our battles with your grace and power. Circumcise our hearts so that we can be women yielded to the Holy Spirit, and may the hope of Jesus in heaven be our reality. Amen.